Well, good morning. It's good to be here. I just want to reinforce that point that Judy was making earlier on about the Tri-Church flyers and Tri-Church Week in a couple of weeks. Feel free to personalise the message, a great way to invite somebody to church. That's how I got back into church. I remember going to uni and for about 6 months thinking, I think I should go to church or I'd like to go to church, but I never went. I didn't know where to go until somebody invited me along to CU, and I met somebody at CU and they invited me along to church, and I can still remember all the names and the faces of those people. So please, please do think about and pray about who you can take these to. Our passage this morning, we continue our journey in the book of Acts, is Acts chapter 14, verse 21 to 28. Acts, of course, is a book that tells the story of the early church. And where we arrive today, we come to the end of Paul and Barnabas, the first missionary journey. This is a journey that lasted around about 2 years, from roughly 46 to 48 AD. And that, I was thinking about it, that puts this journey of them closer to Jesus' death and resurrection than what we are right now to the year 2000. And depending on your age, the year 2000 might seem like a distant memory, or it might feel like it's just last year, and you're still trying to get into the way of writing 20 instead of 19 when you write the date. But it was really close to the events of Jesus' life. So, if you have your Bible with you, it's also up on the screen. Please turn to Acts 14 and verse 21. After preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, where they strengthened the believers. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas also appointed elders in every church. With prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. Then they travelled back through Pisidia to Pamphylia. They preached the word in Perga, then went down to Attalia. Finally, they returned by ship to Antioch of Syria, where their journey had begun. The believers there had entrusted them to the grace of God to do the work they had now completed. Upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported everything God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles too. And they stayed there with the believers for a long time. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that it is alive. And thank you that it can impact our lives here today. Father, I just pray, we just thank you for your promise of your presence with us. I just pray, Lord, that you would take away everything that is of me in this sermon. And Father, just leave that which you want to everyone to hear this morning. And Father, we just pray that your name might be glorified in this place today. Amen. So the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts have seen the growth and the establishment of the church in Jerusalem and in some of the surrounding areas there. And from chapter 13 onwards, what we now see is the mission of taking the gospel further afield. As I said at the beginning, this marks the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And there's three of these journeys that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 13, we see Paul and Barnabas set off on mission following a time of worship with the church in Antioch. 13 verses 2 and 3 say this: while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This group of church leaders were meeting together, and directed by the Holy Spirit, they set apart Paul and Barnabas and sent them off. And what a great picture of obedience it is, sending out two of their best men
to preach the gospel elsewhere. There was no selfishness there. And so in this first journey, which you'll see on the screen, Paul and Barnabas travel around various cities in the region of Galatia, which is what we would now know as Turkey. And their progress and the challenges they face, which were considerable, as we heard about in the recent weeks, they're set out in some detail, in particular in chapter 13 and the first half of 14. And where we are now is they're essentially at the furthest point of their travels. And we see them today retracing their steps back to where they began. And it's their return journey. There's a slightly more blown up version there. I don't know how geographers would think of that map, but it paints the picture. And later, Paul would write a letter to the Galatians, the people that he was meeting in this journey. And as he did so, he would have the places and the people in mind that he was writing to. And so today we're looking at this return journey. And I was thinking about this, and I don't know about you, but whenever I'm on some sort of return journey, I just want to get home quickly and without any hassle. And any time we've gone on holiday, when you're on the way, you take your time, you know, you make the most of the lead up, maybe the journey to the airport, we'll stay a night here, we'll do this and so on and so on, and you drag out the holiday experience as much as you can. But then on the way home, you just want someone to teleport you from holiday to home like that without having to go through the airport again. But Paul and Barnabas, they weren't on holiday, they were on a mission, and they made the most of every part of their trip. Think about the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan. These are guys who are too busy focused on getting on with their journey to notice the poor man at the side of the road. And you can read more about that in Luke chapter 10. And I wonder how often we're too busy getting on with our journey to notice what's going on the way. So as we think this morning about a purposeful return journey, I've got three headings for you. Firstly, preach the good news, encourage the believers, and then return to base. So preach the good news. Verse 21. After preaching the good news in Derbe, I'm going to pause there. It's only half a verse, but I wonder how often do we zoom past a little phrase like that as if it's not even there, and especially one right at the beginning of a section. Of course the disciples preached the good news. That was their job. Now tell me what actually happened. What's the exciting story? But if we pause for a minute and remember that this is God's word, and if he didn't want that verse to be there, then it wouldn't be there. And so Luke, who's the author of Acts, is reminding us, as we'll see throughout the passage today, there's a purpose for all of their travels, and we would do well to take note of that. But what is this good news, we might say? I wonder if Paul was saying to Barnabas, good news, the weather forecast is great. What do you say? We hire a boat, take it around the Mediterranean, everybody's invited. Could be good. Or maybe Barnabas was saying to Paul, good news, Paul, remember all those people that tried to kill you last week? Well, I've smoothed it over. It's all good. They think you're a hero now, so it's all good. I don't know if they took any time off when they were on the road. I suspect probably not much. And I think it's pretty clear that a lot of the Jewish leaders didn't think that Paul was a hero. But no, the good news they preached is so much more significant than anything like that. And this is kind of what they preached. You're all dead. You're all dead in your sins. That's bad news first, actually. But here's the good news they added onto it after. Jesus Christ died to pay the price for those sins. And through faith in him, who God raised, you can be made alive. Your sins are forgiven. They're totally wiped out. Your debt has been paid. And even more, you can know the one true, most awesome God who made you, who loves you, and who wants a relationship, a personal relationship with you. That's good news. No matter where you might be at this morning, however broken or messed up or wherever you're at, Jesus can say to you, I've dealt with that. Now come and follow me. So after preaching the good news in Derbe and making many disciples, The result of them preaching the good news is that many become disciples. They start following Jesus. And throughout the Bible, there's so many stories of how people respond in lots of different ways to the message of Jesus Christ. Some people pay lip service to it. Some people reject it altogether. But some people receive it with joy. And they're made new. And that's why Paul can say to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If we jump ahead a couple of verses just for a minute, the preaching of the good news is also mentioned in verses 24 and 25. Then they traveled back through Pisidia to Pamphylia. They preached the word in Perga, then went down to Attalia. And it's just another example of this purposeful journey. They didn't move on until they had preached the word everywhere God had called them to preach the word. But as well as preaching the good news to those who hadn't heard it, they also had a message for those who were already believers. And another part of their purpose and their mission was to encourage the believers. And there's three ways that I think we'll see they did this, that are in the passage. So having completed all these tasks in Derbe, they begin the return journey. But as I said, they don't just take the shortcut straight back home. They retrace their steps. They return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, where they strengthened the believers. How? Well, they encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you might hear that and wonder, why on earth would they need reminded to continue in the faith? They had heard the gospel from Paul and from Barnabas. They had seen signs and wonders. And last week we heard about a man who had been lame from birth get up and walk. Yet still they needed reminded to continue. And here I think is the point. You can't stand still in your faith. You're either continuing or you're not. When I studied higher PE at school, there was one word that I remember that relates to this, and it's the word reversibility. And it's that idea that if you stop training because you're injured or you're lazy or whatever, then you don't stay at the same level of fitness till you start training again. How good would that be if you could just train to your peak and then stop and you would stay there for the rest of your life? All the personal trainers would be out of work. But you lose fitness every time you're not training. You think of Andy Murray on the long road to recovery that he's been on, and great to see him winning at a tournament recently. But it's taken him such a long time to get even close to the levels that he set before that. And it's the same with our faith. It's like a muscle. If we don't exercise it, then it becomes weak. If we don't continue, then we go back. And it challenged me to think, and for us this morning, think about where you were at a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. And I wonder, have you moved on in your faith? Have you gone deeper in your love for God, your knowledge and your understanding of Him? Obviously, we all go through ups and downs, but what's been the general direction of travel? I want to be clear here, though, there's nothing that can remove your salvation. You can't be unsaved. Paul makes that clear when he's writing to the Romans, saying this: nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I think we all recognize it's important then to be encouraged in our faith, to keep going. But if you think of Paul and Barnabas, they must have really thought it was important to encourage these different churches to continue in the faith. Because the last time they were in Lystra, the people tried to kill Paul. And to be honest, they thought they had. They left him for dead. And yet here he is, heading back to those cities to encourage the believers. And another thing that I don't know if you noticed on the maps earlier, they were pretty close to a main route home by the time they got to Derbe at the end of their journey. But they don't take any shortcuts. And I was thinking of an example. So imagine I took you to Glasgow from Troon for a day out. And then it was time to go home. You know, we'd had a good day. I took you shopping at Buchanan Street. You paid, obviously. We went to the Kelvin Grove Museum, and then we went to the football in the afternoon. Now, after the Old Firm heckling that Woodsy got last week, I'll just say we went to watch Partick Thistle. But it'd been a long day, and you were tired, and you'd be like, right, get in the car, let's head down the M77, we'll be back in half an hour or 40 minutes, depends who's driving. But you'd be wrong. See, I know a better way. You go along the M8 to Edinburgh, and then you take that A71 all the way through the country back to Kilmarnock, and then we come down the last little bit of the 77. You'd think that I was crazy. But this is kind of the type of route that Paul and Barnabas took on their way back. It's way longer than it could have been, and it's also way more dangerous than it could have been. So they must think it's really important to go back and encourage these believers, to teach them as well. Because Paul and Barnabas knew that there would be challenges. People would challenge the truth of the gospel. Many of the believers in these places would have been new to the faith, and they could have been easily led astray. And that's why it says they encouraged them to continue in the faith. In the NIV, it says this, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. The Bible makes it so clear that there's only one truth. The disciples asked Jesus, what's the way to God the Father? And he answers them with this amazing phrase that you might have heard before. John 14:6. I am, this is Jesus speaking, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to God. And I think in our culture this morning, that's really, really an unpopular view. Everyone wants to have their own truth. Well, I've got my truth, you've got your truth, and we'll all be fine in the end. Don't all paths lead to God anyway? The Bible says no. The dictionary actually says defines truth this way. The real facts about a situation, event, or person. People sometimes don't want that to be the case, but it is. I was a guidance teacher for a couple of years, some of you might know, and I would often have to deal with fights and fallouts from pupils, and each of them would have a different story of events. There would be a story on this side and a story on that side. And the truth, well, you sometimes had to look around a while for it, but it was usually somewhere in the middle. Neither of them wanted to fully let on their part in it. But the way to God's not through philosophy or religion or by upholding the laws. The way and the only way to God is through a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And there's other people and other views today as there were then that claim to offer truth and offer life and so on, but none of them can actually deliver. Jesus is the only one that can back up what he said in terms of these things, because he died and he rose again. And before he went back to the Father, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come and I'll take you back with me. I'll come and get you. And I'm going on, I think, about this point about truth, but I think it's important for us because people will challenge the truth. Even inside the church, people twist the truth. They might do it subtly, or they might do it in the name of love. Sometimes it's just a flat-out rejection of what the Word of God, the Bible, says. But in here in Acts, God says we must remain true to the faith. Last word on this verse. You can choose to reject the truth. That's open for all of us. We can do that. But it doesn't make it any less true. So they strengthened the believers by encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And secondly, by reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's almost as if that verse was written with us west coast of Scots in mind, who people believe we are here to suffer, and suffer we will. And we'll let you know about it while we suffer as well. But we will all face hardships as Christians. And people rejecting the truth that we profess is one such hardship. But there's many, many others. We might think of a hardship as people thinking that we're a bit weird. A few of my pupils this week, they were very kind actually. They asked me, "Sir, what are you up to this weekend?" So I told them, I said, "Well, I've got my mum and dad coming to see them and my brother. I'd not miss you out, Ewan. I've got my nephew's sixth birthday party on Saturday, and then I'm preaching at church on Sunday." And they didn't use their mouths to say, "You're weird." But the look on their faces said enough to let me know what they were thinking. People will think that we're weird, and they'll disagree with us. And there's no doubt, I think, that in this country, it's becoming more and more difficult to profess true Christian faith in the public square. But see, the believers in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, they would have known all about suffering for the faith. Paul's last visit to them, he was nearly killed because of what he said. And sometimes I think these statements don't jolt us as much as they could because of the comfortable lives that we live in. But it certainly would have moved them. They knew exactly what Paul was talking about. And it could have been life or death for some of them. But of course, we know that entering the kingdom of God, being part of God's family, means that death is not the end. We'll be raised for eternity with Jesus. And when he's writing to the Romans, Paul says this, chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile." See, we can stand with confidence and assurance in the face of opposition, not because of our own strength or because of our own wisdom, but because of the power of God at work within us. A third way that they encouraged the believers was by appointing elders. Verse 23. Elders were the leaders of the churches. Notice as well here that it's elders, plural, that's written. It's not just one elder or leader that's appointed, but it's a team with the responsibility for the spiritual leadership of the church. Here at Seagate, we've got a team of elders who lead us. And I think we're blessed with a great team who works so hard for all that God is doing here. And we should thank God for them and pray for them regularly. And this practice of appointing elders for the churches, that became the pattern on all future missions. And another thing that we note as a pattern is this idea of prayer and fasting. With prayer and fasting, Paul and Barnabas are sent off away back in chapter 13. And so it's with prayer and fasting that these elders are chosen for the new churches. And this idea of fasting, of going without food, it's almost an extension of the attitude of prayer, of turning themselves fully towards God to hear from him and to seek what is his will in this situation. Paul and Barnabas, though, they didn't just fly in with some super elders from outside another, you know, "We'll fly in, we'll drop people in on you." They appointed people who were a part of the local church, people who'd already put their trust in God. They had been encouraged and strengthened by the teaching of Paul and Barnabas, and then these elders would be the team that would work together to serve and to lead each of the churches in each of the different cities. I think there's some wisdom in waiting for the return journey to do that. You don't just throw a group of people together, pick one and make them the leader right away. People need to be tested and trusted and proven reliable, because they had been given some size of task to ensure that the church and the believers remain true to the faith. And to think of our own elders, they have a big task and we should pray for them. Wonder if you're sitting there and if you've ever thought that you weren't up to a task. Or at least you've been thrown in at the deep end. Maybe a new job, a promotion. I remember the first time I was on an interview panel and my head teacher said to me, "Right, over to you. Tell me who's the best candidate." Maybe it's becoming a parent. The first time you drive a car by yourself after you've passed a test. How strange is that? But it's that place where you go from all the decisions being made for you to then having to make decisions yourself. You're now the one that's got to be responsible. You can't just ask somebody now, can I do this or should I not? You've got to go and do it, or not, as the case may be. And I'm sure that some of these elders could have felt that way. You can also imagine Paul and Barnabas heading out of the cities, talking to each other. Do you think those guys will be up to it? I'm not sure. Did you see the look in their faces when we said we were off? Better not leave it too long before we come back. But Paul and Barnabas, they'd passed the baton of leadership over to these guys, but not without giving them help. Look at verse 23. With prayer and fasting, they turned the elders over to the care of the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Paul and Barnabas committed these elders to God. And they said to him, God, you've chosen these guys. We trust you to look after them, to keep them faithful to the truth. So Paul and Barnabas wouldn't have been having the conversation that I suggested. And although they wouldn't forget these new churches, they had other work to carry on moving forward. They couldn't stay there forever. Then this would have been missionary journey one of one that I was talking about instead of one of three this morning. This last part of the verse is important too. In whom they had put their trust, that's the elders it's talking about. The elders trusted God. And they knew that the Holy Spirit would help them and would guide them. So the good news was preached. The believers were strengthened. Churches had been established. When you read the commentaries, that's an amazing point that comes out again and again. You know, quite often when we go out on missions, churches can be established, but often it's about support and strengthening and encourage the work that's going on. But when these guys did missions, whole churches and new cities received churches that were ready to go out and share the gospel. So now, and only now, was it time for them to return to their base. Verse 26. Finally, they returned by ship to Antioch of Syria, where their journey had begun. The believers there had entrusted them to the grace of God to do the work they had now completed. And isn't that amazing in that verse too? Just as Paul and Barnabas entrusted the new elders to the care of God, they too had been entrusted to the care of the Lord when they were sent out by their church in Antioch. And from the very, very start, this is a mission that is dedicated to and totally reliant upon the grace of God. And look at this last bit. How often do we wish this could be said about us? The work they had now completed. They did all that God had asked of them. And that seems like a simple phrase, but coming from God, that's high praise indeed. When they arrived back home, you would forgive them if they wanted to put their feet up for a bit. They'd been on the road for 2 years. I like to put my feet up after one day away. But look at verse 27. Upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported everything God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles too. As soon as they got off the ship, they got the church together. Guys, you've got to hear about this. Because in case you didn't know, they didn't have social media back then. They wouldn't have been posting updates every day and every step of their way. Hashtag sore feet, hashtag need new sandals. They had 2 years worth of story to share and to tell. So they call the church together and what? They report all they had done? No, they report all that God had done through them. Very humble. We have the privilege of reading through Luke's account of the journey and everything that God achieved through them. And I think in this last bit, there's two important lessons that we can learn. It's God's mission for all people. God's mission for all people. And in his amazing grace, he would choose men and women, weak as we are, broken as we are, sinful as we are, to carry the message of the good news and to be his messengers to the ends of the earth, to reach all people. that all might come to a saving faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. They're very quick to give God the glory, just as they were when we heard recently about people who tried to bow down to them after the lame man was healed. They're eager to point out that when missions are successful, when people become Christians, that's not anything for us to personally boast about. Because it's got nothing to do with us other than the fact that God, in his great mercy, would choose us and use us to reach other people. God's mission for all people. They also report that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And we should be thankful for that because we fall into that category too. Now, this was a big deal in the early church. There was a lot of controversy and uncertainty around the place of Gentiles in the church. And right here in this part we're looking at, Paul and Barnabas don't solve all of those issues. And Richard's going to come on to that next week, some of that, as we look at the Council of Jerusalem. But verse 28 does suggest that there was a lot to do and a lot to discuss, because it says that they stayed there for a long time. What they do report clearly, though, is that the gospel is for everyone. Part of our vision as a church, it's on the notice sheet, is the gospel for the world through Troon. And we've heard the gospel this morning. And we've seen how it impacts the lives of people in the early church, how God worked through them. And some of us might be sitting here this morning feeling that our life needs impacted by the gospel. Maybe, though, you're trying to resist it. Perhaps you're sitting there wondering, how could God possibly work through me? Could he possibly work through me? And the answer is yes, he can. For others of us, I hope that it's encouraged us to think about the next journey that God is sending us on. Take these tri-church flyers. A mission doesn't have to be to a faraway part of the world. Take these tri-church flyers, pray for people, and allow God to use you as part of his mission to take the gospel to the world through Troon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so humbled and so thankful that you would choose to use us to share this great message of good news for all people. What an honour, what a privilege. Father, just help us to be transformed by what we've heard this morning. Help us to be encouraged this morning. And Father, we just pray as we go out on what you have called each of us to do. May we go knowing that you are the one true God and that you go before us. Amen.